tonight. Thus, we're studying the book of Zechariah. We've just started. This will be lesson number 3. We'll be finishing the chapter. If you need an outline, raise your hand. Ushers are standing by. They'd be glad to give you one. And, of course, week by week, we add to our picture chart here. It's just a series of pictures, but what the pictures do for us is, particularly after we've gone a ways into Zechariah, is it helps us review it, just a brief glance. We can kind of take a look at what we've studied, and a lot of these pictures will bring to our remembrance the chronological order of the book and how the whole thing ties together. So that's one of our primary purposes of this, and of course we're going to continue. There are several visions here in the first part of Zechariah, and we want to put each one of them in picture form. Then there are several other things of prophetic significance also in the book later on, as it all is. Now we spent one lesson in introductory and historical material concerning the background of Zechariah, and then we spent a lesson in the first 17 verses, really verses 7 to 17. I guess lesson 1 we spent some time in the first 6 verses. And of course, what we discovered was a vision Zechariah had, and God showed him some things. And the vision talks about the 3 kinds of horses and the riders on the horses. And then we saw this fellow over here, Zechariah, okay? This is our friend Zechariah down here, and he's writing down what the Lord tells him. And the Lord's showing him some things here, and we identified the angel of the Lord. We have a rider on a red horse, a spotted horse, and a white horse. Well, most of the commentators tell us that that's the Lord, you know, and it's the Lord coming back to set things straight for Israel, because Zechariah is a book of comfort. Well, that's true that Zechariah is a book of comfort, but we had some problems with that as we began to compare Scripture with Scripture and analyze the Word of God just as it stands without changing anything. You know, it's difficult to really understand what God's telling you if you start changing everything He tells you. Amen? When God says a spotted horse, you know what I figure He means? I figure He means a spotted horse. You know, speckled horse is what He says. Amen? I figure a speckled horse is still a speckled horse. And if God wanted to say sorrow horse, He'd have said sorrow horse. If God wanted to say a bay horse, He'd have said a bay horse. Amen? What God said was a speckled horse. So we're going to fly with that, see, because that's what God said. And if you begin to examine speckles and spots in the Bible, you can't ever find one time when anything good is represented by that which is spotted or speckled. You know, Jesus Christ desires to present His church without spot or blemish. He's without spot or blemish. Amen? You say, well, I know something. You know, Jacob was down there and he got, you know, he made a deal with his father-in-law and he ended up with all the speckled cattle and so on. Yeah, but you got to remember, he was down east out of the will of God, backslidden as he could be. Amen? So there really wasn't anything good about that either. Well, then we found that the red horse and the white horse, we can find them in Revelation chapter 6. How's this working? Can you all hear me pretty good? That's good, because I couldn't do anything about it if you couldn't. But I'm just glad to know. It's comforting, all right? We found these two fellows in Revelation chapter 6. And what this whole thing seems to be a picture of is the army of the Antichrist and his leadership. And it's the dispensational setting of Zechariah 1 is definitely the tribulation, no doubt about it. And we examined several things that pointed to that. So we found that Zechariah is an extremely contemporary book in that it pictures a lot of last day events. God says to His people, at the time that Zechariah is written, keep in mind, they've just come out of 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And their city had been run over and had been burned to the ground and their temple had been destroyed and there just wasn't much left. And for all of those years, they'd been in Babylon, and the generation had wasted away and not even seen the glory of former Israel. And so God seeks to comfort them, but in the comfort, realistically, He tells them some other things that must be expected. You'll find as we go through the book of Zechariah an amazing amount of parallels to Zechariah, Daniel, and Revelation. For they're all last day books pointing to last day events. You know, this Bible is filled with information about things that are going on in the 20th century. And the thing that makes it so incredible is that this Bible was written thousands of years ago and God's right on target. I mean, right down to the most finite detail. God's telling us what's happening and what's taking place. And by the way, there's some very interesting things that have been taking place in the news just this week. I feel compelled to discuss them later on in the message, you know. So, if you're one of these folks that says, now, I don't think you ever ought to talk about anybody else's religion, maybe you just ought to pack out now and save yourself the trouble later, you know. Because I just kind of feel eat up and overwhelmed to tell you about somebody else's religion tonight. Some would say you ought not to do that. ABC does. I bet you didn't send a hate letter to them. ABC Nightline the other night devoted 30 minutes to the Pope's visit to England. I don't think anybody will talk about anybody else's religion. Why don't you tell Ted Koppel that? He'd be interested in knowing your feelings. I don't think I'll talk about anybody else's religion. Tell the Democrat and Chronicle that. Their front page article this morning. That was free. I just, you know, threw that in. We're going to try to look at this thing from a scriptural and historical and current events perspective. I can't think of a better time to study Zechariah in light of what's going on in the world today. I'm going to say this and then we'll get on with it. There's some things in Zechariah that I don't just figure anybody's going to get the handle on completely until the tribulation hits. I think some new light. It's not that it isn't already there. It's already there. God just hadn't given it all to anybody yet. There's some things in Zechariah just like there are in Hebrews and some other books, you know, that some people are going to get some additional light on, I think, in the tribulation. There's some wild stuff here. But we got enough to get our teeth into plenty of meat, I'll tell you that. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 18. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be thee? So Zechariah over here says, all right, now we got this vision taken care of. I'll understand a little bit about this. He says, what are these horns? What are they? And we've pictured the horns thusly. We'll begin to explain them in a little bit. What be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Lest there be any doubt as to exactly who God's talking about, he used three nouns to describe it for you. Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four carpenters. Then said I, what come these to do? Obviously, Zechariah knew what they were because he didn't say, what are these? He said, what have they come to do? He identified them. He knew what they were. He knew they were carpenters. Here they are. Here's the carpenters. We got them with some carpenter's tools, you see. What have they come to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah. These are the horns which have scattered Judah. But these, the carpenters, are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. So God inserts the word Gentiles there to give added definition to the scene. These are the Gentile horns. And they have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. But God has sent the carpenters to take care of the horns. Well, we need to take a moment and identify the horns, or at least identify the terminology horn in the Scripture. Horns are a symbol in the Bible of power and authority of nations. You can see that on many occasions. A few of the verses we've printed right up for you in your outline, so that's to save you the trouble of looking them up. Let's look at three or four of them here. Number one, the horn of Moab is cut off and his arm is broken, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 48 says. See, that's speaking of the power, the nationalistic power of Moab. In Lamentations 2, he hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. God, in judgment upon Israel, had cut off their power, and he calls that their horn. Of course, Daniel 7 are familiar passages to any Bible student. I considered the horns and beheld, and there came up another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So God leaves little doubt as to the fact that the horns there in Daniel 7 are representative of nationalistic powers. The ram, of course, and the goat and all of that business in Daniel chapter 8 is a picture of Media, Persia, and then Greece. In Revelation, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy, Revelation 13:1 says. And just in case you didn't get it, in Revelation 17, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Not a whole lot of room for interpretation there, is there? God pretty well plainly tells you what in the world it is. Which has received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now these are but a few. If you look in your concordance and track this down, you'll find that there are literally dozens of biblical occasions where horns are symbolic of nationalistic power. Well, all right, that being established, who in the world are the horns? What in the world do they speak of? Well, as we've said, Daniel, who had written just not all that long before Zechariah, for Daniel had experienced that which he had experienced and written during that time of Babylonian captivity, right up almost to the end of it, Zechariah, a few short years later, follows up with what we're now reading, and Daniel gives us a great deal of insight into the Gentile powers. Now, as you begin to examine the Bible, you'll find out that God speaks of the times of the Gentiles over and over again. Now, prior to 606 B.C., when the Jews were finally taken off into Babylon and their city and temple and walls were destroyed, they had experienced the divine provision and providential care of God in a number of ways. And really not all that long before that time, they had risen to a tremendous national power, and God had blessed them. And of course, you're well acquainted with the feats of Israel through the power of God in the days of David and Solomon, and even prior to that. But due to their willingness to be polluted spiritually and religiously, due to their willingness to backslide and get themselves involved in heathen gods and heathen religion, due to their willingness to commit spiritual fornication and idolatry, God finally judged them and said, all right, here's what's going to happen. And before it ever took place, he prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar, even calling by name, the Babylonian, would come and carry them off into captivity. That's what took place. As you begin to examine Daniel, you'll find out that as far as God is concerned, that starts the clock for a period of time that he calls the times of the Gentiles. That is, from during that entire time span, however long it may be, of the times of the Gentiles, Israel will always, in one form or another, be subservient to Gentile powers. And Israel will not again rise to its position of former national prominence until Jesus Christ shows up and sets the wrongs right. And he is exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Interestingly enough, that's how the book of Zechariah in chapter 14 reaches its very apex. The climax of Zechariah is, in fact, Jesus returning to rule and reign. So So that's what that book is all about, and we find then some amazing parallels with that and other prophetic books. During the times of the Gentiles that are outlined in Daniel, God gives us some very specific information as to exactly who it is that will rule and reign. You don't have to go two chapters into Daniel and you begin reading about it. For in Daniel chapter 2, you'll recall with me, and we don't have time to go into intricate detail in this, we won't. But a couple of years ago, we studied the whole book of Daniel, and we had a similar chart, you recall. And we went through all of Daniel with pictures and so on, and the printed outlines, such as we're doing with Zechariah. In Daniel chapter 2, this heathen king, this heathen Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, dreamed a dream. And then to make things worse, he forgot the dream. So he called all the wise men, the magicians, the astrologers, and the Chaldeans. Then he said, okay, boys, sit down. I got a little problem for you here. Well, what is it, O king? Just call on us. We can handle it. Well, he said, I dreamed this dream. Oh, wonderful. Tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. Well, he said, that's the hitch. I can't remember the dream. But he said, I know I dreamed it. So what I want you to do is I want you to tell me what I dreamed and then interpret it. Oh, king, this is a rare thing that thou request. That's kind of a tough deal, you know? It's not too easy. Well, he said, I'm going to tell you one thing. If you don't do it, I'm going to have your heads. Well, needless to say, they got a little nervous and jerky about it all. Well, finally, someone said, boy, we know a fellow that can handle the deal. Who's that? And this fellow by the name of Daniel. And you know the story. So Daniel came along, and over a process of time, he said, okay, here's what it is. Here's what you dreamed. You dreamed of a great image, and the head was gold, and the chest and the arms were silver. And the midsection was, the thighs were brass, you see. And the legs were iron, and the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. That's what it was. I remember now. That's good, Daniel. All right, now let me tell you what it means. And he went down and he told him what it means. He said, now thou, O King Nebuchadnezzar, art the head of gold. He said, your nation and you as the leader of the nation is represented in this head of gold. And then he went on. Now that wasn't so tough. I mean, anybody could say that because, I mean, you know, that would be like going to President Reagan and saying, you're the president. Well, you know, any dummy can figure that out. But what he went on to say was a little bit more difficult. He said, now the chest and the arms of silver are representative of the next kingdom that is going to take over power from you. Who's that? The Medes and the Persians. And then the next kingdom is represented in the brass, and that's Greece. And the next kingdom is represented in the legs of iron, and that's Rome. And the next kingdom is represented in the feet that is a mixture of iron and clay, and that's a continuation of Rome or a revived Roman Empire. 2 feet, 10 toes. Revived Roman Empire. You know what the LA Times came out and said not long ago? I wish I had the article in my possession. I don't. But the LA Times came out and said that the European common market, with the conclusion of the 10 nations now participating in it, this isn't some, you know, this is not what Jack Van Impe said. This is not what some Baptist preacher said. This is what the Los Angeles Times said. They said that the European common market now completes the revival of the former Roman Empire. Isn't it amazing what you can learn by reading a newspaper and a Bible? That's just really incredible, you know. That's what they said. So Daniel laid the whole plan of Gentile history out. He laid it all out for him. Said, here's what's going to take place. When you fall down to Nebuchadnezzar, the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, and then sometime later there's going to be another empire that's going to be some kind of an extension of the Roman Empire.
God didn't give you just one picture of that. He gave you several pictures of history before it was fulfilled. Therefore, it was prophecy in the book of Daniel. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, you have a very similar thing. Let's look there for a moment. Get a little more background here. Daniel chapter 7. Keep in mind, the incredible aspect of these prophecies are that these nations were named, not just hinted at or implied, they were named. Some of them hundreds of years before they ever rose on the horizon of history and took their rightful place therein. In Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night. He saw by night. That's interesting. In your Bible, nighttime is a picture of the church age. He saw by night. And behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. I don't have time to comment on that right now, except that I just want you to store that in your memory bank. There's four carpenters, and there's four winds of heaven. Just want you to think about it a while. Four carpenters, four winds of heaven. Okay. The four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. The first was like a lion, and he had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon it the back of four wings of a fowl. And the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that was before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, most Bible scholars and commentators and people that spend any time at all studying these things don't have any trouble figuring out who in the world the image of Daniel 2 is talking about, because you'd have to be a blundering idiot to miss it, because God spells it out so clearly for you. When you get to Daniel 7, it's not quite so clear, and yet there are several leading hints that God gives us. Consequently, most of the commentators are in agreement with the fact that Daniel 7 lines up with Daniel 2. And they say, these beasts that are in Daniel 7 are representative of the same thing, essentially, that the parts of the image in Daniel 2 are representative of. There's just one problem with that. In Daniel 2, there are five parts to the image. In Daniel 7, there are only four beasts. So how does it all match up? Most of the commentators take the lion with the eagle's wings and match it up with Babylon. And then they start down there, and then the one with the toes doesn't really have anything to match up with. But when you stop and think about it for a while, you can't do it that way. Because by the time Daniel is writing Daniel chapter 7, he's coming right down to the conclusion of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, it's coming to a screeching halt at that point. Belshazzar is here in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, you see. Belshazzar marks the end of the Babylonian Empire. You can read about that later as you go through Daniel. So that's already passed. Therefore, it seems logical that the way to do it would be line up the lion with the eagle's wings with the next empire that came up on the scene, and that's the Medes and the Persians. Now, there just may be some interesting parallels. For as you examine Bible prophecy, you'll see very often that there's a double application, not only in Daniel, but in Zechariah. We're going to see a lot of those double applications. In that, there is something that speaks of that which has happened historically, at least from our perspective, it has happened historically. But there's also something that speaks of something in the future. Let me illustrate it. Ezekiel chapter 28. You don't have to turn there. Think with me for a minute. Satan is called the king of tyrants. Is he not? Now that's a historical figure. That's someone who lived. And yet the application is double in that it's also given to Satan. How about Daniel chapter 10? The prince of Persia withstood me, Michael said. Or the angel, and he says, Michael came to help me. The prince of Persia is also symbolic, not only of a human that lived, but of some supernatural angelic creature on the side of Satan. So many times, as you read through your Bible, you see these double applications. Sometimes people say, why does God make things so confusing? God doesn't make it confusing. He just shrouds things with a little bit of mystery so that you'll study the book. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Amen? God just wants you to study the book for a while. Besides that, it makes it more fun. Makes it more interesting. Isn't that right? I mean, I've had a ball with the carpenters. Real interesting. We'll get into that later. All right, let's see if in fact there could be any applications made between the second part of the image, the arms and the chest, which is silver, which is Media Persia, and modern day history. A lion with wings that we read about in Daniel 7 in England is called a griffin. It appears on England's coat of arms. You know, Richard the Lionhearted and all that business. In history, there have only been two decrees that have ever officially been made by a recognized government to allow the Jews to go back into the land. The first one was made by Cyrus the Persian in 536 B.C. And the second one was made by England in the form of the Balfour Declaration in 1918. Persia made a decree to allow England to go back, or to allow the Jews to go back to the land. Consequently, they did under the leadership of Zerubbabel and 50,000 Jews, and later others followed. And then England made a similar decree 2,000 plus 2,500 years plus later in 1918 in the Balfour Declaration. Is there, in fact, an attachment? Can the Persian Empire relate to the English Empire? The lion was very impressive. It was very powerful, but his wings were plucked. He lost his power. He lost that which he formerly had. You think if England were at its state and position of power that it realized 400 or 500 years ago, that Argentina would have messed around with the Falkland Islands? You know why they did it? They figured they'd get away with it. Among other reasons. They just kind of figured they'd get away with it. And then a bear comes up in Daniel chapter 7. And this bear has three ribs in his mouth. Now, the brass was a picture of Greece. I wonder if there's a relationship between Greece and Russia. You know the Russian alphabet is still in Greek? Do you know the official church in Russia is the Greek Orthodox Church? Do you know that both countries have been characterized by an atheistic philosophy and humanistic teaching? The three ribs would picture the crushing of countries. Russia's done a good job of that, hadn't they? And then the leopard. Here comes the leopard. Now the leopard had on its back four wings of a fowl. Not an eagle, but a fowl. Not an eagle, but a fowl. You say, well, I always thought an eagle was a fowl. Yeah, more specifically a fowl, a chicken. A chicken. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given it. Now this beast, this leopard, let me see. Is there any way that the United States could tie in with Rome? Now we're running down the image of Daniel 2, and we're running down the beast of Daniel 7, and we're going to see if ancient history can tie in with modern history. We're going to see if, in fact, there might possibly be a double application. We're going to see if the God of the universe has the capability of writing a book that is so contemporary and so prophetic and so historical that it all meshes together and you just can't beat that book. You just can't get ahead of it. Let's think about it. A leopard is integrated. He has three colors, black, white, and yellow. There isn't a more integrated country in the world than the one you're living in. Integrated, man, integrated. Not only that, but he has four wings of a fowl. A fowl has never been known for its ferociousness and its courage, although for a while dominion was given to it. I wonder if the leopard has lost its courage. Iran, the Pueblo incident, Korea, Vietnam, to name a few. Well, then it has four heads. Four appendages. That's a bit strange. It has a main body with four different appendages sticking out there. We've got Alaska and we've got Hawaii that are separate from the main body. I wonder if we could look for two more. I wonder if we could look for 52 states. Let me see. That'd be 4 times 13. You know anything about the number 13 in your Bible? 13 is the number of the curse, isn't it? I just wonder. You know, there's a lot of talk lately about Puerto Rico. I wonder if that's just a coincidence. I don't know. Think about it for a while. I wonder if there's any real connection with the United States and Rome. What do you think? Now let me see. Who was it that discovered our country, they tell us? The Saint Mary? The Anna Maria? The Saint Mary. You know, they tell us that we are not a Catholic country. That's what they tell us. They say that we are essentially a Protestant country. How come it is then that every time the Pope wiggles his nose, he gets headlines? Did you notice that? I mean, it don't matter what he does. They got it flashed on the news, on the television, on the radio. It's all over the front page of the newspaper. Why should a country that is not Roman be so interested in what a Roman Pope does? Maybe we're more Roman than we think we are. Interesting things going on in the world today. It's amazing what you can learn by reading the newspaper and the Bible. May 15th, 1982, Democrat and Chronicle, Rochester, New York, Saturday. Page 10A. Pope leading campaign to revive cult of Virgin Mary. I'm not talking about anybody's religion. I'm just reading the newspaper. Leave me alone. Pope John Paul II has embarked upon a campaign to make the cult of the Virgin Mary a cornerstone of his papacy, rejecting criticism that it delays Christian unity and is a throwback to the Middle Ages. Halfway through his four-day visit to Portugal, the Pope has spent almost more time speaking about the Mother of Christ than about Christ himself. That's what the newspaper said. I didn't say it. I'm nice. He has credited the Queen of Peace with saving his life from an assassination attempt in St. Peter's Square last year and is visiting three Portuguese shrines dedicated to the Madonna. He prayed silently before her image for half an hour Thursday, kissed her robes, and invoked her to convert the Soviets to Christianity. As the three shepherds of Fatima urged after they had visions of the Virgin in 1917. He has even pleaded with the Virgin to save his visit to Britain May the 28th from cancellation by stopping the fighting between Britain and Argentina in the South Atlantic. Have you noticed they haven't stopped fighting? But he still went. Guess who's going to get the credit? Mary saved it. Isn't that great? You say, well, how is this relevant to the message? I'm getting to that. But here's how it's relevant. This is in the Gannett Press. Maybe you don't know it, but the Gannett Press is the number one newspaper in America today. The Gannett Press owns more newspapers across this country than any organization going. And Rochester, New York is the headquarters for it. The Gannett Press. Here it is. Did you read this morning's newspaper? Front page, there's the old Archbishop of what's-his-face and the Pope Bear, you know. And there they are praying and kissing and all that stuff, you know. There they are. We're talking about Mary for a minute. Did you ever have a Roman Catholic individual say to you, "Now, you don't understand us. We don't worship Mary." Did you ever hear that? I happen to have in my grubby little hands here, in my possession, a bulletin, May the 9th, 1982, Roman Rite, Fifth Sunday of Easter, Byzantine Rite, Sunday of the Samaritan Woman, the Mother of all Christians. This is a bulletin out of a Roman Catholic church right here in the Rochester Diocese, right here. I'm not going to read it all to you, I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs here. A mother knows that she gives a part of herself when she gives birth to her child. She gives the child her human nature. She gives something of her own temperament, her own features, her own personality. It is a wonderful mystery. Her child is a new person with his or her life, own life to live. And yet in a strange way, the child is part of the mother. You can't imagine what they're leading up to, can you? She has a real part to play in God's creation of a new human being. That is why Mary is the greatest of all mothers. She was chosen for the sublime dignity of giving birth or giving her human nature, to the expected one, Christ the Anointed. Her human nature. A fellow wrote this, never has read Romans chapter 5. Amen. Mary, a simple Jewish girl, was the one who would give birth to the Messiah through the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to say here that every saint who has ever lived in the Church of God has been devoted to Our Lady, and every man, woman, and child who hopes to live and die in the Catholic faith will do well to understand just why this is so. Namely, that Mary is not only another saint in heaven, she is unique among the saints. God might have chosen many ways of uniting Himself to man, of hauling man back from the degradation of sin. But He didn't. He chose one way, through Mary. Right here, black and white. They printed it. You don't understand. We don't worship Mary. I guess your theologians that write your bulletins don't understand either. Because according to them, that's who you worship. And that's who you're supposed to worship. I wonder if the United States is more Roman than we think it is. Rochester Democrat and Chronicle, Thursday, May the 27th, 1982, page 7A. Did you get this one? You like this one, didn't you? That's good, right? Yeah. Three quarters of a page. From here all the way down to here. Three quarters of a page. Devoted to Jesus and Mary speak to the world. Not much about Jesus, though. A lot about Mary when you get down in here. And as you read down through this whole advertisement or whatever you want to call it, I don't know. It's put out here by Blessed by Jesus, Our Lady of Rosa Shrine, Bayside, New York, and this and that, you know. But as you read down through this thing, it could well be summarized in this sentence. The Blessed Mother instructed that her messages be disseminated throughout the world. And this whole thing concerns her messages. I got a better message than she's got. I got a message from the King of Kings. Amen. I don't need her message. Maybe we're more Roman than we think we are. What we've done is we've pictured four horns. The Babylonian bull, the Greek goat, the Persian Empire, and this fella right here. Now he's kind of an interesting looking fella, isn't he? Because what you have here is a beast that comes up in Daniel chapter 7, and you find this same fella over in Revelation chapter 13. And he's got 10 horns. And he's black and he's yellow and he's white. He's like a leopard. And what this symbolizes is the empire of the Antichrist in the last days. The four horns, which is really an extension of these former empires, particularly the Roman. So this would represent Roman, past, present, and future. And the real roots of Rome, past, present, future, right here. You go right back to the beginning. It's just one great big circle. All you got to do is read Alexander Hislop's the Babylon, and you know about that. Amen? Just goes in one great big circle. Now what God has then pictured in the four horns are the Gentile empires of the world. What have we said? What have we done by comparing England with Media Persia and with Russia, with Greece, and the United States with Rome? What have we done? What we've showed you is, from a biblical perspective, that as far as God is concerned, the contemporary modern day powers that exist are really only extensions of ancient powers. That's all it is when you begin to examine that thing. God has just extended them in a little different form. And that's what we have. So as far as God is concerned, the times of the Gentiles is monopolized only by four powers. Four great powers, that's all there is. Anything else, even in modern day history, is an extension of one of those powers. Now, the four carpenters are overlooking this whole scene. Here they are. Now, it's extremely difficult to identify the four carpenters. Now, if you want to examine what the commentators say, the first thing they do is change the word carpenter. They don't know how to deal with it, so they say, that's no good, we'll change it. So they change it from carpenters to smiths.
That's the first thing they do. And they say a smith now is a fella, you know, like a blacksmith. And there's a fella here with a great big hammer, and he's getting ready to hammer them all real good. Of course, they never tell you who the smith is. They change it, and then they still don't do any good. Well, you know me, and you know my attitude about the Word of God. If God says carpenters, I figure He means carpenters. And just because I don't understand it gives me license to change it. I don't have that license. Amen? God said carpenter, therefore He means carpenter. You know God knows the word smith because He uses it in a variety of occasions throughout the Word of God. That's what always gets me. You know, they come along and they hit 1 Corinthians 13 there, and they always change charity to love. Hey, God knows the word love. He said, for God so loved the world. Amen? I mean, if God said charity, He must be talking about something special. Maybe it's a real special kind of love. Maybe it's a real unique kind of love. And if you change it back to love, you've just missed out on a great big blessing that God's got for you. So don't mess around with the Word of God. If you don't understand it, just go in your closet and pray about it. Say, God, I'm going to admit my ignorance to you. That's the problem that a lot of the scholars have. They just can't say I'm dumb. I can say it. I don't have any trouble with that, you know. No problem. I'm stupid. There are a lot of things I don't understand. You know, you pray about it for 10 years. Maybe God will give you the answer. It's, from my standpoint, where I stand right now, it's impossible to identify the carpenters. I don't know who they are. But there are some things that we can observe. And I think that we can learn about this whole deal. So let's look at it briefly. The first thing that came to mind is, why carpenters? In the last 2 weeks, I'll bet I've asked myself that 150 times. I've walked around and said, why carpenter? Why carpenter? Why carpenter? Why carpenter? Then it occurred to me, a carpenter generally builds. He does not destroy. God didn't say house wreckers. He said carpenters. Now, it's the responsibility and job of a carpenter to build things. Isn't that right? And yet, it's quite obvious that in the text, God is denoting the carpenters as those who would ultimately be used to destroy these Gentile powers. Therefore, it just may stand to reason that God is going to destroy them, or destruction is going to come through construction. The carpenter is going to be someone who will be responsible for building something that will ultimately bring the downfall of the four horns. I wonder what in the world that could be all about. Is it possible? Well, let's think about some things. Whoever these carpenters are, they're undoubtedly a type of Jesus Christ. For as you read the book of Daniel, the one who ultimately destroys these horns, this one summarizing and symbolizing all of these horns in the tribulation, is Jesus Christ, the stone cut out without hands. Amen? So whoever the carpenters are, they must be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we're told that Jesus was a carpenter. Now, you know, I thought about that. I said, folks, that ain't a coincidence. Why was Jesus born and brought up in the home of a carpenter? It could have been a tent maker, or a potter, or a mason, or a smith. Right? Why was Jesus brought up in the home of a carpenter? You know, I mean, something like that has got to be significant, because God doesn't make any mistakes and doesn't leave anything to chance, particularly when He's dealing with His own Son. Why a carpenter? Why was Jesus born and raised in the home of a carpenter? Why was He called a carpenter in Mark 6:3? Well, you know why? Jesus is a builder. Isn't that right? Jesus is a builder. Look with me in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16.
Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," speaking of himself, not Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Any carpenter understands the absolute necessity of a good foundation. Amen? Now, Jesus is a builder, and you know what he's doing? He's building his church. He's building. You know, the Bible says that Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus was a builder. I mean, they probably looked at him and said, "Now, we know that he's a carpenter, but there isn't any way in the world. I mean, it took 43 years to build." You got no. You can't do it. Jesus is a builder. Doesn't the Bible say, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ? Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made head of the corner." Jesus is a builder. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. Isn't that right? He came to fulfill it. If Jesus wanted to be a destroyer, he could have said there, as they put him on the cross, essentially the same thing could have happened as happened in the camp of the Assyrians. One word, 185,000 of them been slain. Just angel showed up and taken care of that. And Jesus said, "I got the capability of calling legions of angels. One angel is capable of killing 185,000 men." Jesus didn't come to destroy. He came to build. And yet, in His building, He will ultimately use that which He builds to destroy the Gentile nations of the world that represent humanism, atheism, and all that which stands against God. For in Revelation chapter 19, who shows up against the armies of the world but Jesus Christ? And who does He bring with Him? That which He built. Amen. He brings His church. And they show up. The same crowd that He said, "I'm going to go prepare a place for you." What's He doing right now? He's building. He's building mansions. He's got one up there that says, "Modlish Mansion." It's a house built out of gold logs. Trimmed with silver bark. That's going to be something. And now, just within casting distance of the patio. There's the river of life. And rainbow trout as long as a 747. See there? I knew I could appeal to some of the baser sort somehow around here. Got to get to the carnal brother in some way. Amen? All right. Yeah. I include myself in that bunch, you know. Amen. Jesus is a builder. Why carpenters? You know, Jesus could have just showed up anytime He wanted to as a smiting stone and destroyed any one of these nations. Did you ever study how He destroyed them, though? Did you ever just think about that? You know, as nations get so preoccupied in building, once they pass the point where they are building the basic essential necessities of mankind, like homes and places to work and go to school, then what does man get so preoccupied with? You know what he gets preoccupied with? He gets preoccupied with building edifices and monuments to himself. Isn't that what he does? Sure he does. Go down to Washington, D.C. The place is full of them. Isn't that right?
You know, we were doing some brainstorming this week about this message. And you know what the Washington Monument is? The Washington Monument is a thing that they call an obelisk, or an obelisk, depending on how you want to pronounce it.
An obelisk is a religious symbol that comes to us all the way from ancient Babylon.
There's one right in St. Peter's Square, by the way, right smack in the middle of it.
It has always, always, always represented that which is heathen, that which is dirty, and that which is anti-God. Always. Do you know that the Washington Monument is the largest obelisk in the world? And do you know how tall it is? 555 feet high.
Satan said in Isaiah 14, I will, five times. Hence five becomes the number of death. 555.
Man becomes so preoccupied with building monuments to himself. Isn't that what the Babylonians did? Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, let's build a hanging garden. It'll be the wonder of the world. I'll build it for my wife and let everybody know what a great guy I am. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, let me build an image. And I want everybody to bow down and worship that image. And in that they're worshiping that image, they'll be worshiping me. Three boys said, I'm not going to do it. Into the fiery furnace you go. Isn't that what happened? And they became so preoccupied with building a monument to themselves that the day came when they were overtaken by another superior military power that had spent all of its energy and time in not building a monument to itself, but in building weaponry. Get any parallel between what's going on in the world today and what's happened in history? You think that the United States, the last 100 years, has been spending any time building monuments to itself? While Russia over there, the bear with the ribs in its mouth, just keeps building those missiles. Interesting, isn't it? And then the Greeks, they came along and they said, okay, now, we're going to build some temples. And they covered Athens and Corinth with them. And we're going to build great arenas. And we're going to build great stadiums as a monument to our great humanistic philosophies and our great thinkers. And they became so involved with their self, as Romans chapter 1 portrays, in their building, it led to their downfall. And then the Romans came along and they did the same thing, didn't they? Oh, and they made some great contributions to mankind. They built highways and they built aqueducts and they built stadiums. They built. All of Rome was finally constructed as a monument to the Romans themselves. And they disintegrated and they fell apart. As I began to contemplate it, I began to see why God said carpenters. Why God said carpenters. God allows nations to go to their ultimate destruction at their own hand. Amen. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's just the way it works. Carpenters. Who are the carpenters? I don't really know who the carpenters are. I have some notions, but I can't just really definitely prove it. I think they're angelic beings. Why do you think that? Quickly, I'll give it to you, and then we'll quit. Let's go back to Daniel 7. And before we read in Daniel 7, we need to briefly review in our minds the principle that's in effect concerning what Paul talked about when he said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." As you begin to examine those verses over there in Ephesians 6 and compare Scripture with Scripture, it becomes pretty obvious that one of the major responsibilities of Satan and his forces is to influence government. He's more interested in government than any other singular thing, except maybe religion. You know, those are the two on the hit list. You say, how do you know that? Did you ever read Daniel chapter 10? "The prince of Persia withstood me." Now the conversation that's really going on in Daniel 10 is between angelic beings, and Daniel's kind of getting in on the fringe of it, you know. But Michael's the same one who ultimately fights with Satan in Revelation chapter 12 and casts him out of heaven. Amen? Michael came to help me. So in comparing Ephesians 6 and Revelation 12 and Daniel 10 along with several other passages, it becomes fairly obvious that there are angelic demonic creatures as well as angelic God-sent creatures that deal with the affairs of men on the level of government. Principalities and powers. And they have tremendous influence in the direction in which these governments go. I believe if there's any man in the world that ought to be prayed for, it's for our president. You just can't even imagine the tremendous demonic influence, I believe, that assaults him daily. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 2, Daniel spake and said, "I saw in my vision by night," which could be indicative of the church age, for we're told to be the light of the world in an age of darkness, in a time of darkness. "And behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea." Four winds of heaven, whoever they are. Let's see if we can identify them in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." So therefore we're told that the four winds of heaven are now somehow confined to four angels. There seems to be an association. Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. If you're visiting with us tonight, not every service around here is this heavy. But you can't learn anything by feeding on the milk all your life either. Amen? That's why you got to get a little piece of steak to chew on. Daniel chapter 8. Now this is a discussion of Alexander the Great. Historically, at the time Daniel wrote, it was still prophetically. Daniel chapter 8, verse 8, "Therefore the he-goat waxed very strong. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones." These are the four generals that divided Alexander's kingdom. "Toward the four winds of heaven." So there appears here to be an association of these four winds of heaven who are identified in Revelation 7 as four angels, as having something to do with the direction and the guidance of the nationalistic powers. For the whole, virtually the whole known world after Alexander's death was divided into four kingdoms, and those four winds are somehow observing this whole thing and having something to do with it. Now look with me in Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. Isn't it amazing what you can learn by reading the Bible in the newspaper? Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up against Babylon." Our Babylon is now trodden under Israel. God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up against Babylon, "and against them that dwell in the midst of them, that rise up against me, a destroying wind. A destroying wind. Those verses in that sequence lead me to believe that these carpenters are of an angelic origin. Beyond that, I can't identify. And as soon as you know, let me know. Don't corner me in the lobby with a 10-minute dissertation. Write me a note. I'll be interested in reading it. Amen. In conclusion, I'm glad to report to you that the smiting stone has got everything under control. I'm glad to tell you that even if our country is as Roman as it can be, someday I'm leaving. I'm glad. If in fact the association can be made between Rome and the leopard, the United States of Daniel chapter 7, the leopard will find a series of destructive, catastrophic events facing it. Sure glad I'm leaving. Sure glad I know the Lord. So we see some interesting things in Zechariah, and we've only got through the first chapter. And in one chapter, we've analyzed a great deal of history and prophecy. We got several chapters to go. We might learn something. Let's stand for prayer. My dear friend, if you're here tonight and you don't really know for sure that you're saved and you know the Lord, let me say this to you. I don't know what your religious background is or anything else, and it's really not that important to me, but you need to know something. You need to know that Mary and the Pope and the Archbishop and the preacher and the priest and all the rest of it cannot save you. You need to know that your good works and your religion and your sacraments and all the rest of that business can't save you. For if it could, then Jesus died a purposeless death. He really was not the Son of God. And the Bible's a lie. Are you prepared to say that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The Holy Spirit of God's going to put you between the rock and the hard spot. You've got to make up your mind it's Jesus or it's something else. Now, if you want to say it's something else, it's your business. I don't recommend it. But Jesus is the way. How many folk are here tonight say, Pastor, I know that. I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have every assurance of eternal life. Raise your hand, would you please, as testimony to that? Across the auditorium while we wait just a moment or two. All right, thank you. Take your hands down. Is there someone here to say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know the Lord, but I'd like to be. Pray for me. Lift your hand. I won't embarrass you or point you out. I'm just going to pray for you while we tarry just a moment or two. Is there anyone like that here tonight? You're concerned for your soul. God's concerned for you. Bless your heart. We want to pray for you. Is there someone like that here tonight? My dear Christian friend, all I can say, I guess, is I'm just glad I'm saved. I'm glad I'm saved. The current events of today are really frightening if you don't know the Lord. Sure glad we do. Gracious Father, thank you for the Word of God and for the truth that it ever bears witness to in our hearts and minds. Thank you that we can depend upon it, we can trust it, it'll never fail us, it'll never forsake us. Lord, even as you chose through the book of Zechariah to comfort those people coming out of bondage, you comfort us today with the assurance and the knowledge that your truth is still truth and will always be. If there be one unsaved person here tonight, may they respond at this invitation and come and trust the Lord Jesus. May we as God's people express an attitude of gratefulness and thanksgiving for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you're not saved, slip out of your seat when we begin to sing. Make your way to the front. Someone will meet you with an open Bible and show you how to be saved. If, on the other hand, you have a need in your life, perhaps you'd just like to talk to the Lord a while and thank Him for some things, we invite you to come as we sing right now. Come on.
Just as I am without one thing, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst become to thee, O Lamb of God, I come.
All right, let me expand the invitation. Perhaps you've been saved. You've never made a public profession of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Or perhaps you need to be obedient to the Lord in scriptural baptism. Or perhaps you need to join a Bible-believing church. We're here to help. We're here to be your friend. Allow us to, as we sing, you come.
Just as I am and wait.
Instruments will continue to play. Folks are here. We want them to have every possible and conceivable opportunity to talk to their Lord. I appreciate Mrs. Ngali. She's doing the artwork. She's doing a fine job, isn't she? She really is. Thank the Lord for her willingness to help us out here. That's great. Mr. and Mrs. Michael Grabowski. I had the joy of visiting with the Grabowskis the other night, and they're coming. They want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Is that right, folks? Amen. Good for you. I'm glad. Folks, better watch out. Those Polacks are taking over the world. Okay. You folks that are glad the Grabowskis have come, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Several of you folk here toward the front, get acquainted with these fine folks. Shake their hand. Introduce yourself to them. Make them feel at home and welcome, will you? They're driving. They live in Henrietta. They're going to drive all the way from Henrietta to First Baptist Church. They said, we've visited a lot of churches. We believe the drive or the difference is worth the drive. Amen. I think you're right, Mike. It is. We had 1,051 in A Sunday School, 408 in B, so we had 1,459 in Sunday School this morning. We had 692 tonight. So we had 52 visitors throughout the day. That's quite a number of visitors. Praise the Lord for that. We had 11,575.97 in tithes and offerings, 2,553.45 in missions, so we had $14,129.42. In total offerings, 65 people reported making visits. If you're visiting, fill out your report. A lot of you people don't do that. And, you know, bless your heart, it really won't cost you that much time or sacrifice. And if you're not visiting, then go visiting. It's a simple solution. 64 visits were recorded. 7 were saved. 18 follow-up lessons were presented. 8 were street preaching yesterday. 12 were at the Mariner House. And 2 were saved at that Bible study. Thank God for that.
Okay, come to church Wednesday night. It may be the last Wednesday night you ever come. Isn't that right?
Yes, sir. I don't know when the Lord blows the horn, but I hope I've been doing good when He does. Amen. Bible says Jesus went about doing good. I hope I've been about doing good when He blows the horn. All right. Well, amen, amen. I think we ought to pray and be dismissed and go home and eat tuna fish. Don't you think, Brother Denny? Amen. Popcorn, sounds good. Butter and salt, Pepsi. You like popcorn? You make it often? Where do you live? All right. Brother Dick Ferris, do you feel spiritual tonight? Really doesn't matter. Pray anyway. All right. Go ahead. Amen.